It's a delight to have Greg Paul here today. Greg is a friend of mine and someone whose writings and thoughts on loving and caring for the marginalized, the poor, have been something that really affected me and helped me over the years. And Greg and I happened to be at a conference in Montreal back in February, and I heard him speak. We were both there, and I thought to myself, I was just so moved by his message. I'm like, I got to have Greg come to Houston. And so I emailed him and said, can you come? And he said, I'd love to. And so, Greg, it's really good to have you here today.
It's great to be here.
And so we didn't pre-plan this. I normally, when I do interviews, send people questions. We didn't pre-plan this.
No,
I just said I'm doing it.
I have no idea what's happening.
So, Greg, tell us. Well, you're going to preach in a minute, I hope.
Oh, all right.
Okay. Greg, tell us a little bit about who you are first. who's Greg Paul?
Oh, well, I'm a sailor.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, I'm a sailor. I love to sail. And this looks to me a little bit like maybe 50 Point. I don't know if
the water behind it.
Yeah, the water on that back wall there. Because I've anchored in there, if that's 50 Point. Anyway, I played for 35 years in a rhythm and blues band.
What's it called now?
It's called Red Rain.
Well, it still is.
We kind of pulled the plug on it very recently. Okay. But just got really old and tired, you know? Okay. So, but that's how Sanctuary started. I'm married to Maggie. Between us, we have 7 kids. I have 4. She has 3. We have 3 grandkids, one of whom kept us up half the night last night. So
that's
but
what
he's
I have to look forward
guy.
To in a few years.
Yeah, yeah.
But
yeah.
In a few years. My son's 18, so I'm just making
Don't
sure
be in
we
a
all
rush,
know that.
Buddy.
Yeah. And so, Greg, talk to us about, when you talked about how Red Rain was kind of the start into Sanctuary, and how did God kind of just open your eyes up to caring for those that were marginalized, that were poor?
Well, it's a pretty long shaggy dog story, but I'll try to cut to the chase. You know, I grew up in a very evangelical home and was involved as a teenager in street preaching downtown, which is not something I'd be caught dead doing now. Because they all sound so angry, don't they? Street preachers, they all sound like God loves you. They just sound like they want to grind people into the pavement. But that's how I kind of got started hanging out in the downtown core, and really sort of fell in love with the street stuff that was going on. Didn't really understand it, and then some years later, because I was a musician, not a very good one, but nevertheless a musician, I got involved with some guys who were playing kind of the Christian coffee house circuit in the mid '80s, and we all hated that. So we thought we wanted to go and play in bars because we felt like that's where people were who weren't going to hear otherwise. So that's what we started doing. We started playing blues and R&B and roots rock and roll in bars in Toronto, mostly in Toronto, sometimes in Hamilton, actually, but mostly in Toronto. And then a few years after that, because I'd been doing a bunch of preaching in a variety of places, I lived up in Richmond Hill. There was this old church in downtown Toronto right near Yonge and Bloor. It's kind of the main intersection on the north end of the downtown core. That was a dying church, and the band that I was in located our gear there. We practiced there, brought people back, and one thing led to another, and it was very clear that God was saying to me, you must go there and be in that place and hang out on the streets and play blues in the bars at night and see what happens. So that was really the start of what has become pretty substantial community.
And tell us a bit about Sanctuary. Mm-hmm. When you describe this community, I love what God's done there. So tell us
So as I said, it started out with one guy sort of wandering around the streets during the day and a few guys playing blues in the bars at night, and then and working out of an old church building, a church that was dying. That church had 20 people left when it closed its doors, and most of them were in their 80s. In fact, the elders were the young people. Mm-hmm. They were only in their 60s. I had this sense of calling, actually got commissioned by a church in the suburbs to go work in the downtown core, and we started working out of there. And so what we have now is what God has grown is a community of people. We don't describe ourselves very often as a church, although that's what we are. We don't describe ourselves as a church because people generally think of church as being just this, right? When we gather on a Sunday and somebody stands up and talks and you play some music and so on. But really, we would say that everything that we do is the church being the church. And I know you guys get that because you do a lot of similar stuff here. So we share community meals through the course of the week. We have a health clinic. We have a couple of houses. We have a bicycle shop where we employ people. And we do a lot of hanging out with people who are really poor and struggling. Most of our folks are what we would call our core community, or people who are street involved. So that means that many of them are homeless. Some of them are living in rooming houses but are underhoused. Their housing's precarious. And they live out their lives day by day on the street. And generally, almost always, that means that people are struggling with addictions. They're struggling with post-trauma issues, maybe mental illness of other kinds as well. A high percentage of First Nations people in our community who have borne the brunt of all of the worst stuff about Indigenous experience in Canada. So that's kind of the scope of our community, or the nature of our community at this point. The vast majority, we would have maybe between 400 and 800 people, depending on when you measured it and how you measured it, who are part of our community in some kind of ongoing way. But only a very small slice of that would come and worship with us on a Sunday, much smaller than this. And most of those folks, many of those folks would not identify themselves as followers of Jesus, but they know that sanctuary is about Jesus, and they know it's safe because it's about Jesus.
That's awesome. Yeah. Greg, I'm really excited you're here today. I'm going to pray for you.
Please do.
And then I'm going to just unleash you on us.
Ooh.
I'm excited.
I can hardly wait myself. I've never been unleashed before.
There we go. Yeah. You are good and you are God. And we're thankful this morning for a couple things. We're thankful for Amanda. Thankful that she's going to serve in Ecuador. Would you bless her as she goes? Would you be with her as she serves you there on this medical missionary trip? And we pray, God, that you would just walk with her, that this would be a time where you would teach her much and that we'd use her powerfully. We're thankful for the ministry of Sanctuary. We're thankful for the community that gathers there, that cares for, loves on, walks alongside of people, and unashamedly it does so in your name and calls people to know you and to love you. And we're thankful for just their vibrant ministry, and in that vibrant ministry, just their love for you that is shown to so many people. And we're thankful for Greg, who's here with us this morning and this afternoon. We ask your blessing on him as he now comes and takes your word and shares it with us. May you bless him. May you walk with him. May you just powerfully anoint him.
Yes.
And as only you can, may you unleash him so that the very words he would speak today be words that would challenge our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you warmly welcome Greg
Thanks,
Paul?
Thanks, brother. Well, it's really good to be with you here today. This is a really interesting little theater, isn't it?
Yeah.
With all of the tree houses and everything in it, it's really pretty cool. But I find it really exciting what you guys are up to. I watched the little 7-minute video bit about the Capital campaign last night. And if you haven't watched that, you should. You should watch it, not so that it motivates you to give more money necessarily, but because there's some really great stuff in there that Dwayne says that describes the community that you're part of, the community in which you're located, and it's really revealing. This is a community that really needs the gospel to be the gospel. It really needs the church to be the church, the kingdom of God to be the kingdom of God advancing in this place, because there's a really high level of poverty here. And we've just been singing about how amazing it is that Christ has died and has risen again so that we would be set free from the effects of sin and death. We'll be forgiven. We'd be saved. We'd be have a home in glory. All of this stuff that we have personally and individually. But it's really important for us to remember that when Jesus announces the kingdom of God, and when Jesus suffers and dies and is resurrected again, he does that so that sin and death of every form will be dealt with permanently. and completely. Think about that. Sin and death of every form. Not just my personal sin, which is substantial. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful that salvation is for me. But the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Jesus himself preaches, is even bigger than that. It's even bigger than him dying because he knows your name and being resurrected again to give you hope of eternal life. It's even bigger than that. We sang, the first couple of songs we sang referenced Jesus as king. And quite rightly, when we sing about Jesus as king, we lift him up. And we use those kinds of words. We talk about lifting him up, and we think of a king as being somebody who's high and exalted, and certainly Jesus is all that and more. But do you know, when Jesus himself talked about being lifted up, do you know what he's referring to? He refers actually to being lifted up on the cross. He says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all humanity to me. All humanity, I'll draw them all to me. Because here's the interesting thing about this king. This king uses all of his power not to dominate people, but to set them free. And not to create more and more stuff that he can consume, but so that he can create. That's the nature of this king. He's a liberator. He's a creator. He's somebody who wants to lift us up. And this king is one who chose to come and live amongst people who were poor. You would think, wouldn't you, if you followed the kind of strategies of our world, that if you were God and you're going to send your son to the world at the same time that Jesus was actually born, and you wanted to have a maximum impact on the world around him, you might consider placing your son as a baby into a cradle in the palace of the Roman emperor. That might be the place you'd put him. Because there he'd grow up to have tremendous power and influence. But this king is born instead in a stable. He's born among the animals. He's born poor to parents who are, at the moment of his birth, homeless. He becomes, shortly after that, himself a refugee. And he lives himself as a, he lives his life himself as a poor working man, and then dies a miserable criminal's death. There's not much that's kingly in any of that. And when, in fact, he speaks about the kingdom of God, which he does consistently, he says one thing that's really important, and you find this in Mark's gospel. Mark sums it up, actually, in his first chapter by saying that Jesus went around preaching the kingdom of God, and what he said is, the kingdom of God is near. What he meant by that is not that it's almost arrived, it's almost come. Like, you know, Christmas is near. Ugh. It's the first time I've said that of a year. That's a scary thought. But not like that. What he means is the kingdom of God is close to you. It's close enough for you to touch. It's right here, right now. Yes, it will be fulfilled in a coming day, but it's also right here, right now, close enough for you to touch. And that was literally true for the people who were around him. Think of all of the people who came to him and either touched him or were touched by him, and their lives were changed. We're going to read about a situation like that in a moment. The interesting thing about this king is, as he describes his kingdom, it has nothing to do overtly with the king. He never talks about the king. He never really speaks very much at all about himself as the king. He admits to being the king, but he doesn't talk about himself. Instead, he talks about the people who make up his kingdom, the people who are right at the center of his kingdom, the people who define the very nature of his kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at in the passage that we have to look at today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at Luke 14 because that's the passage that Dwayne heard me speak from when we were at a conference together in Montreal. I don't remember how long ago that was. Maybe, was it a year ago?
Yeah, February.
It was only February. Man, so here's what happened. He says, well, why did you speak about Luke 14 like you did at the conference? And I emailed him back saying, I would love to do that, but I have no idea what I said about Luke 14. I don't keep notes, so I don't know whether this is going to have anything to do with that or not, but here we go. Luke 14 is a progression all the way through. Let me just warn you that Jesus is working with a group of people who are religious leaders. Primarily, that's the group he's speaking to. They're people who think deeply and seriously about religion and about how to live it. The Pharisees. These are not people who have an abstract concept of God. They have a very concrete concept of God and how God operates in the world. And there are people who mean what they say and they do what they mean. And so they live very rigid, prescribed lives because they believe that God has told them exactly how it is they're supposed to live. I have a lot of respect for people like that. I might disagree with how they choose to do it. But people who do actually what they say they believe, those people in my book are people who have some integrity. And I think these people are like that. These are people actually who are powerful. So it starts off saying this. One Sabbath, this is Luke 14, right at the beginning, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. Now, a ruler of the Pharisees is one of the people who would be in the top handful of people who are operating or who are leading the group of people who are known as Pharisees. This religious group, who, by the way, are also a political group. If you wanted to relate it to current day politics, you've got the Pharisees, who are the conservatives, and you've got the Sadducees, who are the liberals, right? And I'm talking in theological terms primarily here. Sadducees don't believe that that there's a resurrection, for instance. The Sadducees control the seat of the high priest, but most of the Sanhedrin, that's kind of like parliament, is made up of people who are Pharisees. It's a little bit like Ottawa right now. And so you've got these people who are always jockeying for power because of the things that they believe. And that's what this guy is. This guy is a Pharisee. He's invited Jesus in, and it says they were watching him carefully. They were observing him. See, when they brought Jesus in, they didn't bring him in because they thought, this guy's a really great guy. We want to learn from him. They brought him in because they thought, this is a dangerous person. This is a person who looks like he might actually steal some of our political power, who might lead people religiously astray even. And so we want to get next to this guy and understand who he is and how he thinks and how he operates, and if necessary, figure out how to take him down, which of course is what they thought they did ultimately. In fact, it's so much this way that they actually set him up. These are people who believe that you can't do anything on the Sabbath. There are followers of this way of thinking. They don't call them Pharisees anymore, but very strict Orthodox Jews, for instance, will go around the house before sundown on a Friday, and they'll turn all the lights on that they think that they're going to need the next day, because it's been stipulated that turning lights on, or going back 500 years, lighting the lamps, that's considered to be work, and you don't work on the Sabbath. So there are people like that, right? Very, very strict. But also people who take seriously what they say they believe. It says, behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Don't worry, we're not going to go through the entire chapter line by line, but you do need to get a sense of what this is about here. Dropsy sounds like, that's a very weird sort of thing. It sounds like somebody who keeps dropping whatever they're hanging on to, doesn't it? But actually, this word comes from a Greek word, and if they'd used the whole Greek word instead of just part of it, you'd have a better sense. If they'd used the word hydropsy, hydropsy, you'd get the sense of what it is. It's what we call edema now. It's somebody who is retaining water. Somebody whose limbs are all swelling up. Now, this is a man, so it's not a pregnant person. And his limbs are all swelling up, and this may be a sign of congestive heart failure. might be a sign of kidney disease. It can also be a sign of long-term profound lack of protein in your diet, a sign of poverty. People swell up sometimes when they don't have the right protein in their diet. That's what this guy has. He has edema. So it's quite visible. And bear in mind that this isn't a culture where people pretty much are dressed head to foot. Long flowing garments, and usually all you can see is hands, feet, and face. Sometimes head, if it's a man. But it's evident that this guy has dropsy or edema. And so he's got to be pretty swollen. He's badly swollen. And it's interesting, it says, and behold, this is the ESV, or lo, or oh look, there's a guy with dropsy who just happens to be there. He's not one of the Pharisees. Why is he there? Because they're setting Jesus up. That's why he's there. They want to see what Jesus will do. They know Jesus is a sucker for somebody who's weak or sick or poor or a leper or something like that. They're not going to bring a leper in to the house. But a guy with dropsy would serve just fine. Somebody who's got a really bad case of it and is really visible. So they'll bring him in and they'll set him up because Jesus won't be able to resist healing this guy on the Sabbath and breaking the rules. And so Jesus suckers them. He says, is it lawful? He responds to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they were silent because you see, that was a point of debate between these two parties. The lawyers are the Sadducees. So they didn't want to get into an argument. Is it lawful or not? They remained silent, and he took the man and healed him and sent him away. Now, the ESV that I'm reading from, generally speaking, is a pretty good technical translation, but I think it fails, actually, in this one verse, because if you look at it carefully, what it actually says is that Jesus grabbed a hold of the man. Grabbed a hold of him. He touched him really definitely. He grabbed the man. He didn't just sort of, okay, you're healed, away you go. It says he grabbed him, and he healed him, and he let him go. That's the action that Jesus undertakes here. He wants to make a point to these people. I'm not afraid of this man. I'm not afraid of what you think I'm going to say or do here. This man is really, really important. This man is important in the kingdom of God. This man is important to the one who made you and the one that you say that you follow. And he's so important that whether or not this breaks the Sabbath is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Rules and regulations get set aside. And he says, and which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a... I like that parallel, by the way. I have three sons. A son or an ox has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out. A son would be substantially easier than the ox. But his point is, you've got something that's valuable to you. You're going to do this, right? You're going to do this. The reason that you set me up this way is because you do not value this person, this man who is standing before you. You don't value him. And then it says that he told them a parable. He told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose a place of honor. And he says, when you invite, well, I'll summarize it for you so we don't get too lengthy. Jesus notices when everybody comes into this feast, because this Pharisee's a wealthy, powerful guy, he's put together a pretty nice luncheon. I'm guessing not so much for Jesus, but because he wants to impress all his friends. So when these people come in, they're all rushing for the best seats. They're not really seats. We don't eat this way, fortunately, anymore, but these people are reclining, and so they're reclining in small circles. There'd be a table with food laid on it. They'd be lying on cushions or maybe sitting on cushions and reaching and grabbing food from the communal table. But the closer you are to the host, and there might be several tables in a big place, but the closer you are to the host, the more honored a guest you are. So you want to be in the circle around the guest, or around the host's table. That's where you really want to be. And Jesus notices that as people come in, people are rushing to be with him. They want to get close to him.
This is an important, powerful man. And so they want to get close to him. And Jesus begins to challenge the way people think here. He begins to challenge their priorities. And what he says to them, look, you should not choose a place of honor. You shouldn't choose a place of honor. Just in case, when somebody else who's more important than you might come, and you'll get shoved out to the worst table, because that's all the space that's left, and you're going to feel like a real idiot when your host says, would you mind, and shuffles you to the back of the room. Now, Jesus is saying already there's a different sense of priority in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about personal advancement, here he's saying. And he's the best example of that himself, isn't he? He's a perfect example of that. He didn't come to the home of the palace of the Roman emperor. He came to a stable. He doesn't take the big place. And so he's already challenging the way these people think. He's saying the kingdom of God is different than the way you people are ordering it. And then he says also to the man who is invited him to the banquet. Remember, this is a wealthy, powerful guy. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. And the Pharisee is thinking, well, that's the point. That's the point. I want to be repaid. I want them to know that I'm important. I want to feed off their importance. One hand washes another. That's how the world works, buddy. And Jesus says, don't do that. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. He might have said, and people with edema. It seems like once the man got healed, he was ejected from the feast. That's what the implication is that we've read. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now let's think about that for a moment. What Jesus is saying to this man is, if you want to live the kingdom of God, you have to reorder your sense of priorities, and you need to, instead of reaching out to the people who look like you, the people who are of a similar socioeconomic strata, you need to reach out to the people who are poor, the people that nobody else wants to invite in. And I want to say that I think Houston Street Baptist Church needs to think about what its name is going to be when it's not on Houston Street anymore. No, Houston Street Baptist Church is doing an amazing job at this. You're doing an amazing job. The stuff that this church does in reaching out to people, saying, no, we're not going to reach out to the people that everybody else wants to get into the church building. We're going to reach out to people who are poor and excluded. We're actually going to feed them. We're going to do some work for healing for those people. We're going to reach out beyond our own little patch, our own socioeconomic thing. I want to tell you that that's really wonderful, and it's disturbingly rare in the church world in Canada. I've told this story a bunch of times, but many years ago, I met with a man who had been sent as a missionary from Philadelphia to Toronto, and he'd been sent here by a denomination, which shall remain unnamed, in order to establish their first church in Canada so that they could be an international denomination. And he was told that he needed to come to talk to me and a friend of mine. I don't know who told him that or why. He came, and we began to talk with him, and essentially what we said to him was, don't forget the poor. Same word that the leaders of the church at Jerusalem gave to the Apostle Paul. Don't forget the poor. Put the poor at the center of your church. Do that, God will bless you. And this man said to us, he didn't deny that, but he said, you know, actually, what the people we're going to aim at are young urban intellectuals, people who are upwardly mobile, people who are going to make some money, and that's how we'll have a sustainable church. And we will, then when we get established and we have the funding and everything, then we'll start to reach out to the poor. Well, that church has been in Toronto now for a good 20-odd years, and they actually are, well, I won't tell you where they're located. I just about gave it away. And to my knowledge, that church has never actually got around to reaching out to people who are poor. It's still a church full of people who are, relatively speaking, wealthy and successful, upwardly mobile. That's betrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says here to these people, you got a feast? Don't bring in the people that you want. Bring in the people that nobody else wants. Bring in those people. That's who you need to reach out to. You're so beautifully located in order to do that here. But I told you this is a progression, and Jesus keeps pushing the envelope with these people. And so this is what we get into next. He says, when one of them who reclined at the table heard these things, Jesus saying, you know, bring in the crippled, the blind, lame, which, by the way, is an echo of the language of many of the prophets. It's an echo of the language that Dwayne read from Isaiah 58, isn't it? When you strike off the chains of injustice, when you feed the hungry, when you clothe the naked, when you don't turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will rise like the dawn. The glory of the Lord will be your rearguard, and so on. Then you'll become repairers of broken streets and restorers of streets with dwellings. That's what God says in Isaiah 58. And he says it all over the prophets. It's everywhere in the prophets. And Jesus echoes those words. And so people who know this, notice that, and listen to the response that this one man has. He says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's kind of a self-righteous sort of thing to say, I think. He's trying to affirm what Jesus is saying, but he's making it something that's just one of those religious statements that people don't have to live. He's saying, well, that's for later. That's for later. Blessed is everyone who someday is going to eat in the kingdom of God. This man does not understand that he is close enough to touch the kingdom of God as he is eating at that moment. And the issue is here and now. How will he live it? Jesus doesn't respond to him personally directly, but he says, well, he does actually. He gives this whole parable then to this man and whoever else is listening. He says this, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. That's a fascinating little story, isn't it? We hear that story, and I think a great many of us, most of us probably, quite naturally, immediately translate it into our own sort of paradigm, and we think, okay, I know what that means. God is the master who's putting on the big banquet, and then there's a bunch of people who refuse it, and we're the servants, because we're followers of Jesus, we're the servants who go out, and we bring the poor and the blind and the lame into the city, in to eat, right? That's kind of the way we generally think of it. Jesus does not interpret it for us. And so it's dangerous for us just to lay one interpretation on a story. This is part of the beauty of stories. Stories are like gems, you know? You can turn them around and see something different every time you give it a little turn. And so it's worth us doing that. But let's just pause in that for a minute and think, what is it if we are the servant? If that's the usual way of thinking about this story, what does it mean for us? It means that that we have to then make a deliberate choice to understand that this feast is no longer for the people who are wealthy and powerful. This feast is for people who are poor and excluded and blind and lame and crippled. And it's important for us to remember that in this particular era, and to some significant degree in ours, people who are in that kind of condition, whether it's poverty or physical challenge or mental challenge, they're viewed as other. They're viewed as being in that condition in some respect because they haven't followed God, or they haven't been blessed by God or whatever. And so they're pushed to one side. You may be aware that there are people around who complain. I'm one of them. I complain about the fact that here in Ontario, in Canada, we criminalize poverty. It's a whole pile of ways in which we make it a criminal act, in effect, to be really poor in Canada. So that's what we do societally. We do exactly this. But Jesus is saying, if we want to be good servants, then we need to reach out to the people who are poor and excluded. We need to go for them. But what if we thought about this story and asked ourselves, what would it like to be the master? What it would be like? I understand the master's response, don't you? This guy's put on a big feast. I think probably everybody already knew he was doing this. Not like he put on a big feast and then told them at the last second. These are all people that he said, to whom he had said at some point, putting on a big feast on Friday, and I hope you'll come. And they all said, oh yeah, great, I'll be there. They're his friends. They're his peers. They're the people he hangs out with. And the excuses that they give for not being there are patently ridiculous. They're just absurd excuses. Nobody buys a brace of oxen without going and looking at them, trying them out first. That's like calling somebody in off a number listed at the auto trader and saying, I'll write you a check for that 1998 Honda, and I won't come and drive it. I'll just write a check for it. Nobody does that. The excuses are just patently ridiculous. There are ways of blowing the guy off, and in fact, doing it in a way that is that's actually not even all that polite. So we would understand that kind of frustration, wouldn't we? We'd understand what it feels like to be. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you're a university student, and you try to talk to other people who are university students, and when you start talking about God and Jesus, they just go, really? In 2019, you're talking to me about Jesus? Really? Maybe you've had that experience with some of your peers, some of the people that are on the street with you, and you tell them that you're a Christian, and they go, oh, that's nice, and they change the subject quickly, right? I can if I want to continue a conversation with somebody, I can tell them that I'm involved in social work, or I do street outreach work among the poor. If I want to shut the conversation down really quickly, I can tell them I'm a minister. Kills the conversation really quickly, because that's the kind of world we live in. So we understand the frustration here, but what does it mean if we go to the other end of the story? Here, folks, listen to this now. Who are the people who are actually at the feast? Who are the people who are eating and drinking the copious amounts of food and drink that have been laid on for them, this rich, rich feast? The people who are partaking of it are poor and crippled and blind and lame. People who, in order to find them, you have to go out into the highways and the byways. That means, you know, the big roads and the little side roads, the alleyways, the ditches. That's where you find these people. You got to go out and find them, because they would never assume that they were welcome here. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. If you want to be at the feast, you have to find yourselves among those people. You have to find yourself there. That's the challenge that Jesus is placing to these men at the time. How will you see yourself? Not just who will you reach out to, that's important too, but how will you see yourself? How will you see yourself? And you need to be at that point where you can say, I am among the poor. I am poor in some way. I am crippled in some way. I'm lame and blind and deaf and dumb, and I've got edema. I am also among the people who everybody else has rejected. Here's a big challenge I want to suggest for Houston Street Baptist Church, apart from renaming. The challenge is that there's another step. Just as Jesus is leading the people here through a series of steps, there's another step for you to go beyond doing good to those people to saying we are those people. If there are folks who are here today who are poor, excluded in the general run of the world, if you find it maybe even a challenge to be in a nice, clean, bright, spanky-looking group of people like this and feel like you actually really belong, let me say to you, brother and sister, you are at the center of the kingdom of God. You are at the center of the kingdom of God. And you are what validates Houston Street Baptist Church as a true expression of the kingdom of God. Your presence is critical to that, and it could not be an expression of the kingdom of God without you. And if you are like the many of us, like myself included, who are relatively speaking wealthy, who have more than enough, and you are wanting to do good things, here's a challenge for you to remember that you are not at the center of the kingdom of God. You're part of the kingdom of God, but you're not at the center of the kingdom of God. People might assume that because I helped start Sanctuary and I was the executive director for 20 years, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, I'm the pastor on Sundays, I would be right at the center of the Sanctuary community. I am not. I'm a perimeter dweller in the kingdom of God. I am there because God makes it possible even for the rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's why I'm there. Even me. There's space for me too. But my rightful place is on the perimeter, holding the people who are excluded everywhere else. So the challenge then is to reimagine this church, to say, who would we be if truly the people who were excluded everywhere else in North Hamilton were right at the center of who we are as the people of God? What would that look like? I think that's a big challenge. But that's what Jesus is saying to us. Unfortunately, he goes even further. He goes even further and he talks about the nature of discipleship. And I'll just cut to the chase here. It says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then a little later he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoa. That's challenging, isn't it? Jesus is saying to us, look, the farther we go into this, the more we realize that he is all about stripping away from us our dependencies on everything around us, our means of categorizing who we are? Isn't that how we do it with families? Well, you know, I belong to this particular family, and this is where I come from, and this is my ethnicity, and this is my socioeconomic status. Here are the things that I cling to give me identity. And Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to let go of all of that stuff and instead recognize that you are following me, and you're following me to the cross. That's the challenge, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God. It's a rich challenge. I want to just confess to you that although I've been walking this road for a long, long time, for decades and decades and decades, since just shortly after Noah got out of the ark, that I have a long distance to go still. A long distance to go. I depend on all sorts of stuff to give me meaning and place in this world. And God, thank God, is still working with me. The challenge for us in this moment, I think, is simply this, to say, who are we as the people of God? And what would it look like if instead of us running the show and reaching out to the poor people, those of us who are wealthy and powerful and naturally ascend to those positions or naturally take them, what would it look like if we turned it around and we said, I need to step to the perimeter. I need to use those power, those gifts of power and privilege, not to claim leadership, but to facilitate others being who they're supposed to be here, right at the center of the kingdom of God. That's the challenge that you have before you. It's a great challenge. And let me tell you also, after 27, 8 years of life in the sanctuary community, it's a great way to live. It's a wonderful way to live. It's fulfilling, deeply fulfilling, way more than all the stuff that you can buy. So let me pray for you and for us as we think about this. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come and been not only a savior for us, but such a great teacher, that you didn't just come and rescue us, but you show us also how to live. May we hear your words and receive them, acknowledge them as the teaching by which we need to live. May we wrestle deeply with the questions of our own being and also of our being as a corporate group, a community of people who want to place at our hearts and right at our center the people with whom you spent your time, the people that you love, the people that you took a hold of and healed and then let go to go out into the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be those people, Lord. May we be disciples who are willing to renounce all that we are and have in order to become your children more truly and to find out actually who you made us to be in the first place. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.